everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. It's December 2018, and you're listening to episode 103 of Postmodern Realities, and I'm Melanie Cogdill, managing editor of the Christian Research Journal. On this episode, which is the second part of a two-part episode, I'm joined by Joe Dallas, who is the program director of Genesis Counseling in Tustin, California, and it's a Christian counseling service to men dealing with sexual addiction, homosexuality, and other sexual and relational problems. Joe is a member of the American Association of Christian Counselors, and he's the author of several books on human sexuality, including Speaking of Homosexuality. Well, Joe, it's good to have you on to talk about part two in your two-part series of articles. And these are articles that are very in-depth and lengthy, and they're available free online at our website, equip.org. And today's follow-up is about the Revoice conference in particular, talking about identity and terminology as people are ministering to folks who struggle with same-sex attraction. Joe, it's good to have you on.
Great being here, Melanie. Thank you for having me again.
Well, we have at the Christian Research Institute received various questions asking us what our stance was or what did we think about the recent Revoice conference that was held in St. Louis this past summer in 2018. So can you tell us what was the Revoice conference?
The Revoice conference, Melanie, was a conference held for people who identified as both gay and Christian, but who held the orthodox biblical view on homosexuality. So it was not a conference for people who adopted a pro-gay interpretation of the Bible, not at all. Most of the people there were living celibate lives, but they did still identify as gay. In fact, the promotional material for the conference made it very clear it was there for gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgendered Christians. That was one of the primary reasons it was controversial, because it promoted the idea that if you were abstaining from homosexual sin, but still felt homosexual temptations, it was proper to identify yourself as gay. Many people, myself included, think that is a pretty serious error, and that's largely, not exclusively, but largely why Revoice was controversial.
So if somebody who would identify as LGBTQ say, but I do believe that the Bible teaches that sexual expression in terms of, you know, acting out on sexual desires is only between a man and a woman and so forth, and I abstain myself from, you know, sexual practices that are not in line with marriage between man and woman, what's wrong with calling myself gay? What is the error in that you're saying? Because, in fact, they were promoting that biblical view of marriage, for example.
Yes. And by the way, I strongly believe that we need to celebrate anybody, Melanie, including the folks at Revoice, who are saying no to their very deeply ingrained same-sex desires and attractions. I think that we need to recognize that that is an act of obedience, that that is not an easy thing to do, and that it's really the mark of a true disciple. One of the marks of a true disciple is that we are willing to say no to what God prohibits, even if there is such a strong inclination towards it. So, you know, I have openly stated my opposition to the Revoice conference, but I do think at times when we have a dispute over something doctrinally, we all need to take a deep breath and be willing to see what is right and good in the beliefs or the practices of the people we disagree with. That said, I strongly believe that the way we identify ourselves will play into the way we view ourselves and the way we view our behavior. In fact, in this article, Melanie, the readers will notice I talk about an evolution from inclination to identity to inevitability. We may have an inclination I may have a bad temper. I may be inclined to overeat. I may be inclined to swear. I may be inclined to selfishness. That is an inclination. I should be honest about that. Nobody who has homosexual desires should pretend that those desires don't exist. They should be willing to confess them, be honest about them. But there's a difference between confessing an inclination and identifying yourself by that inclination. That right there limits the way you view yourself. It overcategorizes you and your sinful inclination. It makes it more of an identity, and even more problematic to me, the term gay is a positive word. And I don't believe we should ever put a positive word onto a sinful tendency. I wouldn't even agree with a person who says, I am a homosexual Christian, because I think that's too limiting and it's a wrong way of identifying yourself. But at least that would not be a positive spin on homosexuality. Homosexual desire is a sin just as surely as heterosexual lust is a sin. And we don't want to put positive words onto a sinful tendency, because that diminishes the seriousness with which we take that tendency. And that leads to the third part of the evolution, inevitability. We start with an inclination, we recognize it, that's fine, we should confess it. But when we identify ourselves by the inclination, eventually that often leads to inevitability. Melanie, I have seen this happen. I have seen this happen in people I knew personally who started calling themselves gay Christians. Before they were just Christians, but then they realized, I have these homosexual temptations. They're deeply ingrained. They're not going away. I think I'm just going to relax and call myself gay. But that's okay. I'm not going to act on it, but I'm a gay Christian. And in many cases, that was a stopping point on their way to inevitably embracing homosexual behavior and saying, I act on this. It is who I am. I need to be true to myself. So the way we identify ourselves, I believe, is a primary issue, not a secondary one. And that's why I would object to any Christian calling himself gay or calling herself lesbian.
Well, just for our listeners, if you go online and read Joe's articles, you can see that his series has a subtitle, which is Examining Old Approaches and Assessing New Ones. And in the last podcast, if you missed it, I suggest that you listen to it, talked about some of the origins of the Exodus International Ministry model, and that was started in the 1970s. Well, now it's the 21st century, and there's new voices and new folks that are involved in ministry on a national level with people who are Christians with same-sex attraction. So can you kind of tell us some of the new kind of different people ministering and voices, people who have been writing books? And I know that you've reviewed one of those in particular about, I think it's called Gay Christian or something like that. I don't know the specific subtitle that we already have up on our website, free online. You can look for that. And so can you tell us a little bit about some of the new people, some of these new voices?
Yes, there are quite a few out there. One of the healthier things that I believed happened when Exodus International closed is, It caused a lot of new people to enter into this kind of ministry and pick up the baton that Exodus dropped. One group I am very, very blessed to be associated with is the Restored Hope Network. The Restored Hope Network is a network set up in many ways like Exodus was. It has a board which oversees a number of Restored Hope Network ministries around the country. It holds to a very high standard biblically and professionally. And I believe they are doing what Exodus was doing when it was doing it right. So I have a very high regard for them. Some of the voices associated with the Restored Hope Network would be Ann Polk, a former lesbian and a terrific person, an author and a speaker. Stephen Black of First Stone Ministries. Dr. Robert Gagnon, who has contributed a lot to combating the pro-gay theology and towards fidelity to the original intent and meaning of Scripture, has been very involved with the Restored Hope Network from the beginning. You have, Christopher Ewan, who has taught, I believe still teaches at Moody Bible Institute. Formerly involved in homosexuality, has written extensively about ministry and about, again, rebutting pro-gay theology. And then there are voices that I would call the more pro-gay Christian identity voices. And I mentioned them in the article that you've got posted now on the Revoice event. Wesley Hill, Nate Collins, Eve Tushnet, Preston Sprinkle, all of them do promote the idea of abstaining from homosexual sin. They do promote a high regard for the authority of Scripture, but they also promote the concept of a gay identity, that if you are attracted to the same sex, you're gay, or you're lesbian, and it is acceptable to call yourself that as a gay Christian or a lesbian Christian or a bisexual Christian. So you do have a number of voices, some of them taking a more orthodox view, some of them taking one I believe is orthodox as far as the rightness or wrongness of homosexual sin, but not so orthodox when it comes to the issue of identity.
You're listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest is author Joe Dallas, and he has written an online exclusive article series for the Christian Research Journal, which is available at our website, equip.org. Today we're discussing part two, Identity, Terminology, and the Revoice Conference. You will also want to go to our website to subscribe to the journal. A six-issue subscription is now at a new lower price of $33.50. And Joe has a follow-up article coming out soon, which is about gay conversion therapy. So to subscribe to the journal, please go to equip.org. In addition, we invite you to support the Christian Research Institute, and our partners are absolutely vital and essential. And it's the year end in December, so we ask that you would consider making a gift to partner with us. Through your gift, we publish the Christian Research Journal, as well as have our resources equip you to defend your faith. Our resources on air, including the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Hank Unplugged podcast, as well as all of our free resources online, video, audio, and all of our Christian Research Journal articles, and also our social media accounts. So thank you so much for considering to be a part of our team. Now, Joe, some of these new voices that you've mentioned, they've also kind of introduced new terms that are really bandied about. I think specifically when I talk to Christians in what I would consider millennial generation, where they really are, even those that don't struggle with same-sex attraction, they really, especially if they're single, are resonating, for example, with Wesley Hill's idea of spiritual friendship. Can you explain what that is? Because the idea to have really deep, meaningful friendships with people so that you're known, even if, for example, you're not engaging in sexual activity, whether you be heterosexual or homosexual, really resonates with a lot of single people who aren't getting married at younger ages or not getting married at all.
Yeah, well, who can argue with the idea of spiritual friendship? I mean, we all need it, Melanie. We should have close friends. I think all of us have a circle of friendship similar to what Jesus had when he was on earth in the physical form. Why he had his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He had, of course, his primary relationship with the Father, and then his three, and then the disciples, and then friends like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So, and then people that he socialized with at a lighter level. And I think that's healthy, and we should have some people in our lives who we are very intimately well bonded with. So all of that is well and good. In fact, I mention in this article what's called the Spiritual Friendship Blog. I have read some things on that blog that I thought were excellent. Some very, very good points about friendship and camaraderie and healthy intimacy. Where I part company with this concept and the people who promote it is when it takes on a tone that almost sounds like romance without sexual tension. Spiritual friendship, as often described by the promoters of the concept, is not just very close friendship, but almost like, okay, you and I are a really special set of friends. We share everything. We operate largely as partners, almost like a marriage without sex or without overt romance or eroticism, but in every other way, we're deeply committed to each other. And this, I believe, can be a very unhealthy way of limiting yourself emotionally. I think it also often can and will lead to sexual sin, because oftentimes the people who form these spiritual friendships will be, say, two celibate Christian men who identify themselves as gay. And they're saying, hey, I need partnership, but I can't have a gay relationship. So let's you and I be partners. We'll form a spiritual friendship. We'll be very close. We'll spend lots of time together. We'll be very intimate in every way, except for sexually. Well, this to me is almost like mimicking a heterosexual courtship. And I do not believe that that is a healthy thing. I think that, again, it is limiting and can be a setup for a sexual fall.
So other terms that this group of kind of new voices are using, can you just describe why you wouldn't agree with them? Like, what's not biblical about saying you're an oppressed minority? I know that we look at other, you know, whether it's different people groups that are oppressed in bad ways, and there are minority groups that we recognize. So if you're considering yourself to be gay and Christian, you might feel like the church does oppress you. And so is it bad to identify yourself as being oppressed and not a majority group within the Christian church?
Yeah, Melanie, I do want to step back just for a minute and take my own advice when I said we all need to take a deep breath. I feel strongly about these concepts. I felt strongly enough about them to write about them. I do disagree with them. But I want to point out, it is a good thing that we are at least talking about this. I've got to give the leaders of Revoice credit for being willing to say, let's talk about what it's like to be a Christian in a Bible-believing church who has same-sex attractions and oftentimes feels like he has to keep those attractions a secret. He can't confess them. He feels different than everybody else. What is that like? Hey, kudos to them for being willing to bring all that out into the light. I respect that, and I appreciate them doing it. But there is a danger of overdoing it, because when you start seeing yourself as an oppressed minority, you make the same identification mistake that I think gay Christians are making. I think it's a big mistake to identify yourself as a victim. And I think when people identify themselves with victimhood, they weaken themselves. They see themselves as people perpetually suffering injustice and in need of some sort of rescuing. Now, I don't think that's a healthy or a biblical way to live. I also would say this. If you have a struggle as a Christian, you're not unique. If you have a sexual struggle as a Christian, hey, Melanie, you're not unique. I mean, one of the commonest struggles I think believers have has to do with sex. We, because we struggle between the flesh and the spirit, we want things that we shouldn't have. We want the wrong type of food. We want to flake out when we should go to work. We want to shoot our big mouse off. We want to punch somebody out. And sexually, we often want what we shouldn't have. And I think if we were all honest about it, we'd have to admit a high percentage of us have sexual temptations that we wish we didn't have. To my thinking, if you have sexual temptations that you have to say no to, you're not a minority. You're the majority. Now, the object of your attractions, that may be something most people don't experience. Most Christians do not experience homosexual temptations. I get that. But one thing I learned very early in my own journey, Melanie, when I repented of this sin and I got into a Bible-believing church and started integrating with other Christian men, their attitude to me, they all knew where I'd been. They all knew my story. And they basically said, yeah, well, welcome to the club. So you got sexual temptations. Whoopee. Who doesn't? And they said, we expect of you the same thing we expect of ourselves. Say no to the temptations, be honest about them, be accountable, strive to reckon your old nature dead, grow in grace right along with us. And if I had seen myself as an oppressed minority, like, oh, I'm this poor guy who's a gay Christian struggling with these desires, I would have cut myself off from the lifeblood of good fellowship and healthy community with other believers in the church, and I would have isolated myself in a way that I think would have been unbiblical. Because again, if you have sexual temptations, in my opinion, you are not in the minority, you're in the majority.
Now, don't want to go on too much of a tangent, but I do want to ask you this, because the current issue of the Christian Research Journal, our volume 41, number 5, we have a cover article on solo sex. And is it okay? I know the question's been asked by people. Is it okay if you can't express, like, you're single or you have same-sex desires? Who does it hurt to practice masturbation and engage in solo sex? Is that really that big of a deal, especially if you struggle with same-sex attraction and you believe in a biblical view of marriage? You're not going to get married. It's not like you're attracted to the opposite sex. Is it that big of a deal for Christians to engage in solo sex?
You know what, Melanie? A lot of our listeners just turned up their dials and stopped everything they're doing. I'm really glad you asked that question, because we need to talk about this stuff. Let's frame our sexuality the way I think the Bible frames it. It's not for us only. Sexual expression is first and foremost about God. God created us sexual. The sexual union between man and woman is a type of God's union with his people. And the sexual union is meant to be experienced in covenantal intimacy, not isolation. Therefore, to masturbate is to misuse what God intended to be experienced only in the context of a covenant relationship. We say that fornication, sex before marriage, is wrong because it is sex not experienced in the covenant of a marital relationship. Well, why would masturbation be any different? That also is sexual expression not experienced in a covenantal relationship. Now, when we talk about who's harmed by it, well, that standard makes sense, and it would make sense to me if I were not a Christian, because I would look at the rightness or wrongness of something by, well, who's harmed by it? But when you look at it as a believer, you have to start each question with what is God's will, not will this hurt anybody? And what I believe you do to yourself, and if you engage in masturbation, you train yourself to experience sex for your own pleasure in your own isolation. Masturbation is all about you. It's all about your pleasure, your sexual fantasy, your self-indulgence. If you do move on to marriage, and most people who are single are probably going to move on into marriage, if you're masturbating, you're training yourself not to be a giving lover. You're training yourself for sex to be all about you, and you're training yourself to be very passive rather than very outgoing in your sexual expression. When you marry a partner, you, as passionate and good as sex usually is in the beginning of a marriage, the fact also is you have to communicate, you have to be attentive, you have to listen to your partner and attend to the needs of your partner. You don't always like the way your partner looks. You don't always even like your partner. There are times as a husband or a wife where you'll feel like, you know, sometimes you just bore me or you irritate me or whatever. You don't get to say no to sex just because of that, you see. So there's a sacrificial aspect to good sex, which is completely lacking in masturbation. It's all about you. Now, I'm not going to go the extreme that some have gone and say that if you masturbate, you've fallen outside the grace of God. I'm not even going to say if you masturbate, that's an abnormal, abominable thing to do. I think it's extremely normal. For most people, masturbation is the first form of sexual expression that we experience. However, that doesn't make it right. And I do think if you masturbate, you should be confessing it as a sin and striving to abstain from it. And I think that's the way we view most sins that don't have an immediate consequence to them in the natural sense. And I think that's the way we should address this one.
Well, I appreciate your thoughts about that, because I know some of our listeners, I'm sure, were thinking, well, how do you express your sexuality if you have same-sex attraction? So that's something that I appreciate you speaking on. But I do want to just kind of go back to some of the new terms. And one of the terms I noticed when I read the bios of some of the speakers at Revoice is that they are people who struggle with same-sex attraction, but they are married. And so they describe their marriage as a mixed orientation marriage. So at first I wasn't really sure, what do they mean by that? They're primarily struggle with same-sex desires, but yet again, since they want to have a partner, they aren't married to someone. So can you please explain a little bit more of the idea of mixed orientation marriage?
Yes, I object to that term, Melanie, for the same reason I object to the term gay Christian or the term sexual minority. I think it over-categorizes a person and over-specializes the experience of someone who is same-sex attracted, but who is also attracted to someone of the opposite sex and marries that person. It's called mixed orientation marriage because the one person is homosexual in his orientation, the other is heterosexual. Let me, as a qualifier, make this clear as well. I do not believe you should marry someone who you have no sexual attraction to, because marriage is a sexual covenant. That's not all it is, of course not. But that's certainly an important part of it. And I think you may be attracted to the same sex, but also find that you meet and come to love someone of the opposite sex who you are attracted to, so you rightfully marry that person. That doesn't mean your same-sex attractions will go away, but it also doesn't mean you over-identify yourself by them. I read a heartbreaking article by a woman who was married to a man who called himself a gay Christian, and they did public speaking together about how the church can minister to such people. They called themselves a mixed orientation marriage, but eventually her husband embraced not only his identity as a gay Christian, but also decided that he was gay and needed to act on it. And the marriage fell apart. He left her. And she says, one of the reasons we fell apart was because we adopted non-biblical titles for ourselves. And one of them was mixed orientation marriage. I think that anytime a man and a woman marry, they have a mixed orientation marriage because we are different. When I married my wife had never, ever been involved in homosexuality, and I had. But believe me, Melanie, that was not the big difference between us. The big difference between us was she's female, I'm male. And we had many differences that we needed to learn to live with and negotiate over. So in my opinion, any marriage between a man and a woman is a mixed orientation marriage. The fact that someone has sexual desires for someone outside of his marriage does not make that person unique. I believe most Christian people who are married at times have a temptation to sexually fantasize about or even express themselves with someone other than their spouse. I believe that's a very common temptation, which we must always say no to. But I certainly don't think it makes you unique. The object of your attraction may be someone of the same sex, but the experience of having attractions outside of marriage, hey, that's business as usual. And I don't think we should put an over-specialized title on that.
So with regard to specifically the Revoice conference, because these Christians were identifying themselves as gay Christians, are they saying that someone cannot change, their sexual orientation would not change ever, that they would, just because they're gay, they are gay permanently?
I don't think
with their struggles.
Melanie, I don't think they were saying that. I think they were saying we did not change in our orientation. I think they were saying our experience has been that our sexual desires remain towards the same sex. But in fairness to them, I don't, I, in any of their material that I read, I never saw them say nobody who repents of homosexual sin can change in their sexual feelings. I think they're just saying we didn't, and therefore we want to just relax and identify ourselves as gay Christians or lesbian Christians and hold on to that as an identity. And as I said in the article, and I hope I made clear, these people do hold to a high view of scripture. I have no question myself about their spiritual status. I believe they are born again believers. I believe they are sincere. I just happen to think on these issues they are sincerely wrong.
We were talking earlier about the term, sexual minority or oppressed minority, in the Christian church, because in part one, we talked about just the history of the Christian church not addressing sexuality and specifically not addressing homosexuality or only condemning it. And, that would make people struggling with same-sex attraction to feel very alone in the church. So here's a conference with other people that are similar to me in terms of someone thinking, okay, if I struggle with this, okay, here are people like me, why wouldn't I be able to? If I do identify as the Bible, being the word of God and marriage between man and a woman, is there something that would not be beneficial or helpful for me to attend a gathering of other like-minded Christians with the same struggle that I do?
I think that when any conference reinforces a limiting, unbiblical way of identifying yourself, that is not a conference to attend. And I say that, sadly, because as I said earlier, I believe in the sincerity of many of the people who were leading the Revoice conference. But ultimately, I think if you feel as though you're a minority within the church, the answer is not to reinforce that minority status, but to integrate within the church. And what I have found, and I found this to be true, Melanie, keep in mind, my own journey with this started in 84, when the landscape was very different in the church than it is in 2018. That was 34 years ago. I felt very alone in a lot of ways, but I'm glad that nobody told me that there was a conference like Revoice, because what I was forced to do was get involved with the church, let myself be known. And did everybody respond to me the way I wanted them to? No. Did I ever get kicked in the gut? Yes. Did people say stupid things to me that were sometimes very hurtful? Definitely. Definitely. But if I had allowed that to keep me from relating and being connected within the body of Christ, I would have missed out on the healthy relationships I very much needed to move ahead. And I think it would have been unhealthy for me to cluster together with other people whose experience was the same as mine and base our fellowship on that. Because I don't think it's a good basis for fellowship. I don't think it's a good basis for identification.
So, what encouragement could you give for anybody that's a Christian that struggles with same-sex attraction and just feels really alone in the church? You said you got involved with a church that was biblically based, but what other things could they do that would really encourage them? Just because it seems to me that sometimes people wrestling with this in the church with sexuality issues, it just feels like not just that they're alone, but misunderstood and maybe judged.
Yes, I want to say this cautiously, but let me say it clearly. Don't underestimate the body of Christ. Don't underestimate the body of Christ. The fact that some people will say the wrong things to you should not keep you from good communion with people who will say the right things to you. If you're a Christian struggling with this, I would suggest you talk to your pastor. Explain exactly what it is you're wrestling with. Ask for guidance and declare to that pastor you want to be one of his flock who is shepherded, who can be honest about your struggles and temptations and so forth. Get to know people in the men or women's Bible studies, social groups, prayer groups, whatever your church offers by way of connection, avail yourself of that. Let people get to know you. You are much, much more than your sexual struggle. Let people get to know the total you. Then, as you feel certain people are getting closer to you. Be judicious, of course, but as your trust in them is growing, be honest about what you're wrestling with. And again, this is where I think you'll be pleasantly surprised. Over the years, I have found that in most cases, when a Christian confesses to another Christian, I have these temptations and desires. I say no to them, but they are very much a part of my life. That is usually very well received, and usually the other believer says, well, praise God, brother, you got your stuff, I got mine. I want to cheer you on in this. I thank you for honoring me by trusting me with this information. Let's keep growing together. Now, I know it's not always going to be perfect, and there are definitely some experiences people have had that have been terrible. I had a few myself, but by and large, I do think that the healthier way to go, the better way to go, is to integrate within your local church congregation and let people know you within your own local church congregation, rather than to segregate yourself among people who share this experience with you and make that the basis of your relationship.
Now, finally, for parents, what about parents who are feeling discouraged, I guess, for whatever disappointments, if they know that their adult child is struggling with same-sex attraction and is feeling very conflicted about, you know, Christianity and their faith and their sexuality? How would you encourage them as they interact with their child? Because maybe they saw Revoice as something to be really hopeful about, to get their child to meet other Christians that were struggling with the same issue.
Well, let's keep in mind the difference between someone who is struggling with homosexuality versus someone who embraces it. Not everybody who is attracted to the same sex is struggling with that attraction. Plenty of people realize they're attracted to the same sex and they say, oh, I'm gay or I'm lesbian. Okay, fine. That's who I am. That's how I'll live my life. When people are struggling with it, it means that they are saying, hey, those are sinful tendencies. I don't want to give in to them. If parents have a son or a daughter who is saying, mom, dad, I'm gay, that's who I am, this is how I'm going to live, then, of course, those parents are, as Christian parents, going to grieve that decision, but they should be doing all they can to sustain a close relationship with that son or daughter and not let the issue divide them, and in most cases, that is entirely possible. They can't talk their son or daughter as an adult into believing what they believe. They're going to have to pray like crazy that God will soften and enlighten that person's heart and mind and turn them around just as he did the prodigal son. If Christian parents have a son or daughter who really is struggling and saying, mom, dad, I have these desires, but I don't want to give in to them, I would not recommend going to the Revoice conference, because I think that is where they will have their identity as gay or lesbian solidified, which I do not think is a good thing. They will hear that homosexual behavior is a sin. That's a good thing. But they'll also, I believe, find a lot of encouragement to view themselves as gay or lesbian and identify themselves in that way, rather than as Christians who happen to have homosexual temptations. So I think there are better options than the Revoice conference. I'm not even sure that a conference of any sort is always necessary. I always tell people, if they come to me for counseling, first and foremost, be sure you're well-grounded in a local church. Have accountability, have a good relationship with your pastor, develop friendships. And then if you want some counseling in addition to that, I'll be glad to give it to you. But the main thing you need is the commitment to the local church and your relationships there.
Well, thanks for all these insights. I really appreciate it, Joe. So now I want to end with some fun rapid-fire questions. So, Joe, it's a few days till New Year. So how do you and your family ring in the New Year's Eve?
We always go to the same party at the same folks' house. It's nice and predictable. We play crazy games, sing songs, play on the piano, have a great time, eat all the wrong foods. When I was a very young man, I used to get drunk every New Year's Eve. Now, as a believer, I eat lots of chocolate and lots of pie and have a hangover from that.
And it's New Year's. So do you ever make any kind of New Year's resolutions? And if you made some this last year, did you keep any of them?
I'm not big on New Year's resolutions. I do think there is something kind of, it's a nice jump start to pull out the day timer for the new year. I did make one to be a little more organized this year, and I say I pretty much kept that one. I'm surprised. I don't usually keep my resolutions, but that one I kept.
And of course, no alcohol for you, as you just mentioned. But what about hot cocoa or hot cider? What sounds better to you for the winter months?
Oh, hot cider. There is something so comforting about that on a cold night. Love that stuff.
Well, thanks, Joe, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Thank you for having me. It's a pleasure, Melanie.
You've been listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest has been Joe Dallas. We're talking about his two-part series that's a free online exclusive from the Christian Research Journal. And today's conversation was about part two, Identity, Terminology, and the Revoice Conference. And his article is available free online at our website, equip.org. In addition, you'll want to subscribe to the journal to read Joe's follow-up article on gay conversion therapy. A six-issue subscription is now at a new lower price of $33.50. To subscribe online, visit equip.org. And since it's December and the end of the year, we want to invite you to partner with the Christian Research Institute. Your partnership is absolutely essential and vital. And through your partnership, you help to publish the Christian Research Journal and also reach millions of other people, giving them the resources to defend their faith through the resources that we have on air, including the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Hank Unplugged podcast, as well as our website, equip.org, and our social media accounts. We'd like to hear from you, so connect with us on social media, like the Bible Answer Man Facebook page, and follow CRI, Christian Research Journal, Hank Anagraph, and the Bible Answer Man on Twitter. And please subscribe to the Bible Answer Man channel on YouTube. If you like this episode, please subscribe to the Postmodern Realities podcast on iTunes, and please rate and review our podcast. When you rate and review our podcast, it helps others see our content. And please share this episode on your social media accounts. Be sure you tune in daily to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by CRI President Hank Anagraph, who answers your questions live on air. To ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern Time. In addition, head to iTunes and subscribe to Hank Unplugged, Hank's audio podcast. Follow Hank off the grid, where he has in-depth conversations with some of the brightest minds discussing topics you care about. So until our next Christian Research Journal author conversation, thanks for listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast.